If you take your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking together at Ephesians chapter 6. We're starting this last section in last major section in the book of Ephesians on the armor of God. So this morning, we're just going to be looking at really the first part of the passage, verses 10 through 13, the introduction to the section, and then in the coming weeks, we'll take a couple weeks to look at some of the specific pieces of armor, and then culminate where Paul does with a call to prayer. So we'll be, again, looking this morning at verses 10 through 13. I'm going to go ahead, though, and read through verse 20. We'll read the whole passage. We're reminded in this passage that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So perhaps you should not listen to it. God says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." That is God's word. Let's respond as we're commanded here to do. Let's respond with prayer and ask His help. God, forgive us for ever approaching your word as if it were a normal word, as if it were safe, as if it were tame, as if it were for us to stand over and judge it rather than recognizing its power and its authority. God, we ask this morning that you would, in fact, by your Spirit, be at work through this word. We pray, Lord, that you would both put to death and raise to life. We ask for what is astounding even for us to think about, that even this morning as your word is announced, that things would be killed and new life would be worked in us. That something of cosmic significance would be taking place as we are no doubt participating in this great battle described. Jesus, in all your greatness and honor, glorify yourself and your victory for us. And it is in the name of our risen and victorious Christ we pray. Amen. So in this last section of the book of Ephesians, Paul is really wanting to do two basic things. Basic, but really important. Basic, but immensely practical. He's wanting, on the one hand, to wake us up to the fact that we are in a fight. He wants to stir us up to fight. So we have here in our passage what amounts to a call to arms. But he not only wants to stir us up to fight, to raise us to the fact that we are in a battle, he wants to make sure that we fight the right way. Because as makes sense, as should be obvious, to fight the wrong way in a deadly battle is deadly. He wants to wake us up to the fight and make sure that we fight the right way. We could sort of summarize what we're going to see this morning this way. We could say that in the battle we must fight, in the battle in which we must fight, Jesus is what we need. And in fact, he is all that we need. In the battle we must fight, Jesus is what we need. And he is wonderfully all that we need. So let's break that down by just noting, first of all, that first basic point that we are in a battle. It's obvious that this is a call to arms, isn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He describes it as a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, which is not to say, you know, it's a playful endeavor, that it's just for sport. That word for wrestle there is meant to convey to us hand-to-hand combat. We could say it, for we are in combat, not with flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to stand in victory. What Paul is saying is that the Christian life is a battle. It requires being armed. It calls us to fight. Now, if we're honest, I think we have to say, at least I do, that this is not what we want. This is not something that we crave. If you're really craving a fight, then there's some other scriptures I need to talk to you about. For myself, I want to take it easy. I do a lot of fighting to get out of battles. Like, that's where my effort is aimed. I want the weapons that are going to enable me to avoid the conflict, to get on easy street, to not be faced with great temptation and persecution and trouble. I just want to take it easy. And yet Paul here says, stand up and fight. So it's not something we typically want. It's also, let's be honest, it's not something we often think. It's not something we often associate with grace, is it? A battle. For many of us, this is not what we think Christ brings and gives to Christians. This is something we think that Christ rescues you from. I thought the whole point of trying to develop my spiritual maturity and to walk closer with Jesus was the fact that in walking closer with Jesus and becoming a stronger Christian, I would be led to less battle, less fighting. It would get easier the more mature I got. So I understand that being an immature Christian must involve fighting, but you're fighting to get out of immaturity. And then once you reach maturity, right, once you get the grace of God, once you are secure in him, serenity now. Maturity equals serenity. Isn't it the case that we associate fighting, battle, spiritual warfare, our own weakness, trouble with those who just haven't walked with the Lord like they should? I mean, we mock those, don't we, that have what we refer to as a a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel, that in coming to God, he's going to make your life easier. Make your life easier in the material sense, so that if you walk by faith and you give to the church, if you hand me a 20 on the way out of here, you're going to face blessing the rest of the day. Now, let me be clear. It's okay to hand me a 20 on the way out of here, but I cannot guarantee that you're going to face blessing because of it. We easily look at that and we say, sham, wrong. That's awful. How could people be hoodwinked into believing that? And yet, how slow are we to confess our own weakness and trouble to each other, because we feel that weakness and trouble means immaturity. They're going to look down on me if I bring out the fact that I feel like I'm being overwhelmed, that I'm in warfare, that I desperately, desperately need someone to pray for me. And I'm not talking about praying for my health and wealth. Oh, wait, we're back to that. We condemn it, but then we pray it all the time. We only ask for prayer regarding our health. That's a slight overstatement. Sadly, a slight overstatement. Why are we so slow to admit trouble and fatigue? Why are we so slow to admit we're in a battle? Because we think the grace of Jesus means rescue from it. But Paul is telling us here the opposite. The grace of Jesus leads us into warfare. The grace of Jesus leads us into conflict. The grace of Jesus demands and calls us to fight. Now, on the one hand, many of you need to take great comfort from that. We, no doubt, in our sin, bring on a lot of trouble. But it's also the case that the fact of your trouble does not call your Christianity into question. It is not the case that facing trouble means you're not a Christian. Facing trouble means welcome to the Christian life. This is what it's about. You're not doing something wrong, Paul is telling us here. You're not doing something wrong if you sense this need to fight, if you feel opposition. If you're like, this doesn't come easy for me, this holy living, it doesn't come easy for me. I must be doing something wrong. Why, God? Why have you left me? Why are you not actually helping me? No, welcome to the Christian life. It's because God is with you. It's because you've been brought to Jesus, being a part of his body, being attached to him. His grace active in your life brings you into this trouble. So on the one hand, you need to be comforted. Facing trouble does not call your Christianity into question. Facing trouble is the result of the fact that you do belong to Jesus. It's also the case, though, that all of us need to be not only comforted by this, but we all need to hear it as a wake-up call, because we so easily fail to do exactly what Paul says. Take up the whole armor of God. Wrestle, fight, stand in the evil day. And the call is particularly serious because of the enemy we face. The enemy we face is profoundly powerful and dangerous. It's not only the case that we should take this seriously because Paul is calling us to fight, we need to take it seriously because this battle is scary. The opposition, what we're fighting against, is immensely powerful. Look again with me. At verse 11 and particularly 12, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he expands on that. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And what he means is humans. We don't wrestle. We're not wrestling against humans with merely human power. We're wrestling with those who have something far more powerful than human power. This, imagine the man with the greatest power on earth and what you would fear if that person said, I swear I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I do. If the president of the United States turned his entire apparatus towards you, he didn't say it publicly, he might tweet it out, but it was more ominous than that. Whoever the president is, he focused in on you and he says, hear me, it won't be legal, I don't care. I've got resources and I'm coming after you. I'd be scared. Maybe is this call being recorded? I hope it is. Like, what do you do? That would be immensely scary. Paul says, guess what, folks? We're not wrestling with merely human power. Our battle is against those who are even more powerful. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is against Satan. And there's three basic things to note about Satan. Let's just break this down a minute. Receive this in, get this clear and straight. Three basic things we need to be clear on regarding Satan. First of all, he is real. Secondly, he's powerful. And thirdly, he's angry. He's real, he's powerful, and he's angry. In the first place, I think we need to be honest to take a moment to just acknowledge very seriously that Satan is real. Because we're very apt to think of him as fable, to think of him as myth. This is the kind of thing that obviously is popular to mock in our culture, right? Yeah, you're the kind of people who believe in Satan and zombie Jesus. Because apparently you haven't discovered science, right? I don't believe in Satan. Why? Because science. I believe in science. Now, firstly, if you're in that position, if you're struggling with believing the supernatural because you're not sure there's rational, logical reason to believe in the supernatural, I want to say you are welcome here. We are glad to have you. We want to talk about that. And my addressing it is not to just jump on you and mock it. It's to bring it, put it on the table and say, this is something we need to address very directly. And just as a side note, though, just to give a little bit of room here, just so you know, to respect science doesn't mean you're anti-supernatural. To believe in the supernatural in no way makes you anti-science. In fact, to say something like, I don't believe in the supernatural because of science is, think about it a little bit, it's a very unscientific thing to say. This is promoted in pop culture, so I'm addressing it because we can get sucked into it, but it's a very irrational thing to think, in fact. To think, because of science, I don't believe in anything other than what science establishes is itself not supported by science. In other words, take the scientific method and apply it to the hypothesis. Science is the only means by which we obtain reliable knowledge, and you'll find it breaks down. The scientific method does not prove that science is the only means of obtaining knowledge. So it's an incredibly unscientific thing to say, no supernatural because science. Science just doesn't have access to this. It just doesn't have access to it. But the supernatural is real. Now, I obviously haven't proved the supernatural to you. I'm just trying to say, be careful. Be careful not to blindly follow along with the irrationality of pop culture in the name of being smart. It's not smart. Consider these things carefully. But for those of you who do believe in the supernatural, let's get real about this for a second. Most of us here would confess, I believe in an almighty, all-powerful God who created all things. I believe that God exists in three persons. One of those persons actually became a man and lived among us, suffered death, and was raised to new life as a man. And he continues now, will live forever, physically as a man, both God and man. I believe all of that happened. Death was actually conquered. I believe in the supernatural. And yet, when we bring up Satan, something in the back of your head goes, really? You don't walk around picturing the world as a battlefield where demons and angels and principalities, as described here, are active. That, I believe in the supernatural. I believe a man was raised from the dead. But Satan and demons, that's just kind of, I don't know what to do with that. We need to come to grips with the fact that Satan is real. He is active. There's no way around it. And he is, secondly, powerful. Just look at the words used to describe him here. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I already mentioned that. Paul is saying he's more powerful than that. But notice the words used. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Every single word leading us to see that this Satan, who is real with his legions, is also immensely powerful. In fact, that's how Paul simply calls him. That's what Paul refers to him as. As part of the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not only is he powerful, he is angry. He is actively seeking to destroy us because of his anger. The book of Revelation talks about this. It lays out the fact that there's this spiritual clash between God and Satan over the fate of humanity has taken place and been centered on the work of Jesus Christ, such that, wonderfully, and we're going to dwell on this really good news in a minute, such that in this battle between God and Satan, Satan has already lost. The great accuser of the brethren, we read, was thrown down out of heaven to earth. But we're told, because he's been defeated, in other words, because his fate is sealed, because there's no way he's going to win, but God has allowed him to continue to be active, all of his activity is carried out with aggressive anger. So we read this in Revelation chapter 12. Satan has been thrown down, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So get this, we live on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, which means the victory has been secured. But it's precisely because the victory has been secured that the devil is actively present and angry in this world. Satan is real, he's powerful, and he's angry, and he's up to the same things he's always been up to. He's seeking to undermine the authority of God and the grace of God. He's seeking to undermine the law of God and the gospel of God. Just go back to the garden. That's his game, right? In Genesis chapter 3, did God really say, pulling man towards death, the death that comes when we disobey the author of life, pulling us away from his good law, pulling us away from his right requirements, seeking to send us on a trajectory of self-reliance where we think of ourselves as the ultimate authority. But then his job isn't done there. Having done that, he wants to do everything he possibly can to keep us away from being rescued from that situation. He wants to pull us to death and then make sure we stay there. Satan, in other words, hates the law of God. He also hates the grace of God. Remember when Jesus first told his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem so that he would die and then be raised? Peter objected, and Jesus responded to him and called him Satan. Satan, get behind me. It's Satan's business to oppose the grace of God. He is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them night and day. Do you understand what that means? His job that he's taken on for himself, his role, his goal, all of his effort has been aimed at the very opposite thing that Jesus is doing. Jesus is the intercessor. We sang and celebrated this. Jesus is on the throne in heaven now, interceding for us, pleading the merits of his blood. What is Satan's goal and objective? To do the exact opposite of that. He hates the law of God and he hates the grace of God. And so he's out to undermine it. People of God, this is the battle we are in. And so we need to approach it rightly. Let's switch now to think about the need to approach this rightly. In this battle we face, Jesus is what we need. Jesus is what we need. In other words, there's no place for self-reliance. There's no place for us to look to our own strength and ideas and ability. Notice how explicit that is in our text. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, how? In the Lord. Just to make sure we understand what that means, he says, not in your own strength, in the strength of his might. Take up the whole armor of God, not your own armor, not your own resources, the armor of God. And then after describing the dangerous enemy that we face, he says, because this enemy is so great, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. In other words, there's no possible way you're going to stand on your own. In the battle we must face, what we need is Jesus. We cannot look to ourselves. And yet, isn't that our tendency, to be strong in ourselves? I find in my own life the pattern of when I face battle, when I face spiritual conflict, I want to do one of three things. I either want to give up, not even face the battle, just sort of check out, ignore it. It's too much trouble. It's such hard work. I'm going to look somewhere else. That's easy to do. Or we fall into despair. We just walk around as though we're defeated, no gumption to fight because it's hopeless, because we're failing. Woe is me, woe is me. Or recognizing that to be a problem, recognizing that I need to fight, we turn to reliance on self. We see a Gatorade commercial. We think of a halftime pep talk, and we say, that's the goal. This, I'm going to prove myself in this battle. Our battle hymn, our motto becomes win from within. I've got the strength. I've got the ability. I can face this down. I can do this. God, I'm going to prove myself to you. I'm not going to keep failing in this. I don't have to keep failing in this. I'm going to get after it. I'm going to win from within. I'm tired of losing. Watch out, Satan. and look on, God, because I'm about to do this. Now, that is a great attitude to have in so many areas of life. When it comes to how you conduct yourself in business, when it comes to how you take on so many of life's challenges, sports, whatever it is, that is a fantastic attitude to have. I want to raise my girls so tough that if anyone even looks at them with a hint of harassment in their eyes, they'll be able to grind them down into powder and then season their dinner with it. I want them to be tough. That's a great attitude to have in so many areas of life, but not in this battle. Self-reliance is one of the enemies we face. If you're relying on self in this battle, guess what? You're actually not even in the battle, because that's exactly where Satan wants you. You're not fighting him any longer. You think you're fighting him. You think you're pressing on. He's, nah, right where I want you. Yep. Trade that one sin for another. We need Jesus. Our battle hymn cannot be win from within. It's got to be win from weakness, because Christ is our strength. And that too should bring us comfort or some amount of explanation as to why this battle rages on. In other words, I think this is one of the reasons God allows this battle to continue as it does. Because his business is to expose us to our own weakness in order to show us his strength. He allows this battle to continue. Why? Because he doesn't have the ability to stop it? Are you kidding me? He could stop it in a moment, and one day he will. Not a problem. One little word from Jesus, and it's done. So why does he allow it to continue? So that we'll realize this battle is not about us proving ourselves to God. It's about him proving himself to us. It's so that we're pulled to that place of constantly recognizing, I am weak, I am weak, I am weak, but he is strong, he is strong, he is strong. It's not my word, it's his word that's going to end this. We need Jesus. But we need to close with recognizing not only our need for Jesus, that it's God's armor that we must take up, but let's close this morning with realizing that Jesus is what we need, but he is absolutely all that we need. The armor of God is absolutely sufficient for this battle, because the armor of God is the very armor that belongs to Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory. The armor of God that we're called to put on is armor that comes to us from Jesus, who has already conquered and is victorious, who is in power right now, having been given all authority and power, the conquering king. It's his armor and resources that he is sharing with us. It is armor designed to manifest our connection and our access to him and what he's done and what he promises he'll continue to do. This is not armor we put on to step into the battle in which there's a question as to the outcome. It's not armor we put on because it's better than what we've got. It's armor we put on because it's proven. It's the armor of victory given to us by the risen and exalted Savior. It is all sufficient. It is complete. Just think about it this way. Paul began the letter not with the battle, but with the fact of Christ's victory. He is in no way contradicting that when he comes to this place now and says, you're going to have to fight, so you better take up the armor of God. What he's doing is saying, yeah, you're going to have to fight now. I want to close with making this clear. You need to get ready for struggle. But you need to conduct that struggle with the armor of God. In other words, you need to take up and fight with everything I've been talking about in the first part of this letter. The exalted victory of Jesus and his perfect sufficiency. You are to fight in the battle knowing that the victory's already been won. And in fact, this is really driven home to us when we see, when we look back and see the Old Testament inspiration for Paul's analogy here with the armor of God. The armor of God for Paul, this idea of putting on righteousness, did not come out of nowhere. It wasn't original with him. He gets it from the book of Isaiah. And when we look back and see how Isaiah describes it and who this armor belongs to in Isaiah, it becomes immensely clear that this armor is from the victorious Savior. So let me just take a moment and turn us back to Isaiah. We're not going to spend long. I'm just going to throw out a couple verses here so that you see this and so that we end with full confidence in the Savior who gives us his armor in this battle. Isaiah 11 talks about the coming of the Davidic king, the coming of the Christ who was going to conquer and save his people. So verse 1 says, we sometimes read this at Christmas, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Jesus is going to show up as the Son of David, and he's going to be a powerful conquering king. Notice verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Now note, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." The divine king, the conquering Savior, is going to be one who is garbed in armor, in righteous garments. And what's the result? Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." It's going to be heaven. It's going to be prosperity. It's going to be perfection. The result is further described in chapter 12 that we read at the beginning of the service. Look at the result of this coming one who would conquer by wearing righteousness. Chapter 12, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." How is that possible? It's possible because the king has conquered. The Savior has come. He has paid for our sins. God is no longer angry with us. We have been rescued from our sin. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. And so now we are those who can call God our salvation and can say, "God is my strength. God himself my strength, because I have been joined to this Savior who has conquered." Do you see what Paul then is doing in Ephesians? He's announced the fact of Jesus being raised to all authority and power for his people. And he's saying here that in the battle, it is his power, it is his strength, it is his authority that he pours out upon his people in order to engage in this fight, not trusting in themselves, trusting in him and trusting in him as the one who is fully sufficient. In fact, as the one who's already sealed the deal. We fight. It's going to be hard. But not relying on ourselves, relying on Jesus. We're fighting amazingly in victory already. He's going to continue to show us our weakness. Satan is going to continue to attack you, accusing you of your sin. But we can walk in this battle admitting our weakness and sin. Yes, I have failed. Yes, nothing good in me. Yes, I am weak and unable. But my King has died for me. My God is therefore no longer angry with me. My guilt has been removed, and my Savior now sits enthroned. And in, though I am not able, he is able. And in him we will stand, and we will fight, and we will win the victory. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, please have your way with us in showing us our weakness. For so many of us, it should just be an obvious fact. Everyone else can see it. Yet we're so slow to admit it ourselves. Lord, lead us to acknowledge the battle we are in. But Lord, we thank you that you can lead us to do that because you give us confidence already in the victory that we will experience. You give us confidence in the fact that even in Christ, the victory is already won. You lead us to acknowledge our weakness because you assure us of your perfect strength. Dear God, may we be people who fight, but may we be people who fight by taking up your armor and living as those who can honestly say, God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. May you exalt yourself, even as Satan is defeated and your people stand firm. And we do pray this joyfully and confidently, even humbly, in Jesus' name. Amen.